Please do keep Romans 12 open in front of you. That's where we're going to be focused this morning. But before we look at it, let me pray. Gracious God, you promise your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we pray that it might be just that, that it would shape our living and shape our future. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. You can't expect to pick up a book three quarters of the way through and imagine you won't have missed something, can you? You don't tune into a TV series and start with the final episode and not want at least that 60-second catch-up at the beginning, you know, previously. But turn to Romans 12 and you discover the catch-up is built into the opening verse. Look at verse 1. Therefore, a reminder that the backstory is the whole basis for what follows. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And that's it. That's the backstory. That's the catch-up. God's mercy. I mean, see it as a road trip. Have you ever been driving along and then suddenly thought, oh, yes, I ought to check my rearview mirror. And you've looked there and you've discovered because you've been going at 70 in the outside lane, there's an enormous truck right up your rear end and probably a whole queue behind you. Well, as you head into this chapter, you check your rearview mirror and filling it, looming large, all you can see in it is God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. Now, don't worry, the apostle is going to reach our three-word vision statement, all for Jesus, but not before he's told us the truth that rests on Jesus for all. In view of God's mercy. Now, the whole letter is about God's mercy, and it's revealed supremely in Jesus, and it is very inclusive. The letter, as you know, starts with our need for mercy. It travels the length of the spectrum from in-your-face immorality to finger-pointing self-righteousness. From foreigners with all kinds of false gods to religiously upright Jews, and it declares in chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet the message of the letter is the message of mercy. A couple of chapters later, he's writing, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a death that releases God's mercy. Mercy for the powerless and the ungodly and the sinner. No one is going to miss out because they're too bad, are they? It really is Jesus for all. 10 days ago, we had our New Year dinner in this room. It was really our follow-through from all the Christmas services. And we had 80-plus here. It was a great evening, a delicious meal. And in between courses, people could fire in their questions. And there were some great ones. Here's one of them. I read the Bible, come to church regularly, but I'm not yet baptized into the Christian faith. I often wonder if I deserve it, if I'm worthy of being part of the Christian faith. How do I get past this? It was such a good question because it's such a common thought pattern. And the answer has to begin by saying, you don't deserve it. You're not worthy, whoever you are. None of us qualify in those categories. No one's in the Christian faith because we're deserving or worthy. We've got to switch categories. We're in the Christian faith in view of, because of, God's mercy. It's mercy that means Jesus can be for all. Earning or deserving, they will always rule people out, while mercy includes everyone in. If we'll accept it. It's mercy that takes Jesus to the cross. Mercy that has him take the judgment we deserve. Mercy that offers us, powerless, ungodly sinners, a place in his family and his story. Striking, isn't it? That so much of the news this last week has been about a couple trying to get out of a royal family, while this is the remarkable way in which any of us can get into the royal family. God's mercy. As Paul sums up the way Jesus reaches out across one of the greatest divides of the ancient world, Jew, Gentile, Jew, the nations, he writes this at the end of chapter 11, just up the page from our verse, there in verse 32. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And it's the fourth time he's used the mercy word in three verses. Jesus for all. A Jesus who is not going to ask of us what he's not given himself. And the people he's asking are those of us who put ourselves on the receiving end of God's mercy, humbled by it, captured by it, saved by it, thrilled by it. One veteran Christian minister said, those who've lasted the course of Christian ministry best, he said, have been those who believe in God's mercy, that it's true and wonderful. So in view of God's mercy, in view of Jesus for all, we're the ones who are urged to be all for Jesus. See, look again at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, there was nothing unusual in those days in the talk of sacrifice linked to relationship with God. Nothing unusual in the appearance of sacrifices even. People would head to their temple with sacrifice in hand or purchase the appropriate one when they got there. And this is sacrifice too, but with a twist. The call, the vision is to be a sacrifice, yes, but a living one, not a dead one. Which is quite a difference, isn't it? I mean, sacrifices tend to end up dead by definition. But Jesus was the dying sacrifice, so we might be living ones, offering ourselves up unreservedly. And you can't be a sacrifice and put limits on it. Though we talk as if you can, don't we? Well, we have to make the odd little sacrifice, don't we? No. This is full-on, flat-out, no-holds-barred offering. Living sacrifice. And you notice, it involves your body, not just your soul. For some people, religion is just something that engages with that rather vague idea of a soul, which means it often focuses on feelings and emotions. But here's a discipleship that is far more physical. We can go all spiritual at times and speak of our soul and give the impression that if I feel good in my soul, it doesn't matter how I act and live. But I'm called to a discipleship of the body. And my soul, and funnily enough, it's not any different from your soul, my soul is carried around in a body. I'm to offer that body as a living sacrifice, everything I do, think, or say. See, the sacrifice, it's for the living, not the dead. It's for the body, not the soul. It's for whole life, not just church life. Because we do have a tendency to restrict our discipleship, don't we? To narrow its demands down, to make them more doable. And he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you notice how he goes on? Holy and pleasing to God. There is the acid test, not how does it feel to me, but does this please God? This, he says, is your true and proper worship. Only that word doesn't help so much today because we seize on a word like worship and again we reduce its functions. Worship becomes what we do in church. Often we use the word just to mean singing. Let's worship. It's rarely an introduction to praying or stating our faith in a creed or even listening to God's word. All of those things are worship, of course, but much more as well. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Suddenly, my worship can't be restricted to a church service or one day of the week or one building. Wherever my body is serving the Lord, I'm worshiping him. It takes me home. It takes me to the gym. It takes me out shopping. It takes me into work. It smashes across any idea of a sacred, secular divide. Wherever my body goes, I'm to be worshipping, singing his praise in church, caring for patients in hospital, making money that can create jobs and fund work for others, doing the washing up at home. Discipleship is that broad. All for Jesus means all. Now, if you're hanging in there, nodding politely and mechanically because there's nothing here that's new to you, and these are familiar verses, here's what I discovered this week that I hadn't noticed before. This vision, this calling, this discipleship is for us, not just me. And let me explain. I keep reading this verse in a very individualistic way, as if it's all about me. I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do the other. Well, that may well be true, but he actually writes to the church, to the collective. Did you spot in verse 1? The call is to offer your bodies, plural, all of us. But did you notice they make a living sacrifice, just one, together. We are the sacrifice, not just me. He repeats the idea in verse 5 in a more familiar New Testament picture when he says, in Christ, we, though many, form one body. And again, we're in it together. It's why we're all called to commit to the vision this morning. Why, well, there already are hundreds of signatures on the vision wall, and there'll be a lot more by the end of this service. I don't know how 5:30 are going to get in there at all. We need each other to live all for Jesus. Because look what it involves. Look at verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are going to have to think differently if we're going to live differently. See, the world has a pattern for life, and we all absorb it in 100 different ways, from how it's assumed in the media to how it's modeled in life around us, a pattern for family life and working life and academic life and social life, and we're called to break it and follow Christ's pattern. And we'll need each other's encouragement and wisdom and questioning and modeling to pull that off, to do life differently, because that's what this vision calls me to. It's what Christian discipleship calls me to. And what will it look like? Well, the apostle scatters a few clues for us, and we've time only to pick up two or three. It's going to affect, well, everything, but it'll affect our giftings, verses 6 to 8, and how we use them. Flat out for others, he encourages. See, verse 7, if your gift is serving, then serve. Don't hold back because it's not a limelight job. Verse 8, if giving, that's your gifting, then give generously. Yes, add that extra naught on the check. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. If God has put mercy in your heart, don't show it to me reluctantly, as if getting it out is like pulling teeth. You know, mercy grumpily given doesn't feel like mercy at all. I know I'm meant to show mercy, so I suppose I must. Our giftings, our love, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. You notice there's room for passion here. Hate, cling to. Actually, passion is a must. My danger is to be tepid. There are some things we should hate, oppose, campaign against. And there are other things we need to cling to at any cost, whatever public opinion tells us. Claire and I spent a bit of last night on iPlayer, catch up, watching those BBC documentaries about Bishop Peter Ball and his abuse and the cover-up that seemed to reach to an Archbishop of Canterbury and the Prince of Wales. And as we sat watching it, I didn't say anything. I didn't have to tell my emotions how to respond. They just had to tune in to the voice from next to me. And she said, "No, how appalling. That's awful. And they're still doing it. And they haven't listened to him." Yet there are some things we should hate, what is evil? Oh, and then there's our enemies, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, I think we're quite good as a church at praying for the persecuted. But what about the persecutors? What blessings do we pray for them? There's nothing in the world's pattern of dealing with enemies that's going to get me here. And later on, he'll warn me not to confuse a right longing for justice with a twisted passion for revenge. They're not the same. But if I'm going to be all for Jesus, if I'm going to follow in the spirit and the heartbeat of the Jesus who took sin and justice so seriously that he faced my justice for me, so to speak, then even in the pain of persecution, I'm going to have to find room for the cry of, Father, forgive them, which Jesus prayed as they nailed him to the cross. It's not the pattern the world follows with its enemies. So all for Jesus, that's the adventure we're called to this morning. It's the call of discipleship. And as we're called to it together, that's because it's also the call to a disciple-making church. You don't make disciples just by programs and staff. It's by being part of a community that's living all for Jesus. It's why we're going to sign together in a moment that vision wall. And when you set out on the journey, this is what we'll discover. Look at verse 2. See how it ends? Then, when you're living this way, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's way is very good, we'll be able to say. I've tasted it. I went home the other day and I just turned to my front door, and to my astonishment, I saw lying across the doorway, there was this figure all sort of huddled up sleeping. I woke him as gently as I could, and he turned out to be a young African man, very polite and apologetic. We got him something to drink and something to eat, and we found him a hostel he could stay and where he could get some advice as to how to handle it. And if he told me the truth, which I had every reason to think he had, his father was in jail, his foster family had kicked him out. He was just a day or two on the streets. And as we left at the end, he said to me, God is good. I didn't know if it was just the kind of cultural African saying, so I did respond with all the time. And he said, no, God is good. I said, yes, even better than you think, isn't he? Well, as we set out to live and to encourage each other to live all for Jesus, let's be quick during the year to share how we've discovered that God really is good. Because this is the road to that discovery. Now, in a moment, Pelle's going to come and he's going to explain practicalities, how we can respond to this call to discipleship, how we commit to this vision together, how we commit to going on this journey and to living all for Jesus. But for just a moment, keep your Bible open. Let these two verses at the beginning of Romans 12 speak to you.